had returned with her mother-in-law to Israel to carry on their life in poverty as poor widows. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, initially heartbroken. She had lost her husband and her two sons in the course of 10 years. She was heartbroken, but she began to experience glimpses of hope as her daughter-in-law, Ruth, was shown favor by one of their distant relatives, who allowed her to practice gleaning, which is a form of social assistance so that the poor can eat of the leftovers of the fields after the harvesters have come. Boaz's generosity meant that Ruth and Naomi would not starve for this season, and perhaps not even for the rest of the year, because they would save food for themselves. But this would only be temporary, since both of them would remain in widowhood. And so here we find in chapter 3 that Naomi takes the initiative. You'll recall that in the previous chapter, that at the beginning of chapter 2, Naomi was quiet in her grief, saying only a few words, until the end of the chapter when Ruth was given was allowed to glean in Boaz's field, and she perks up. And here we find that she actually takes the initiative. She has a plan. Now, before I go on and explain the plan, which will include Boaz, of course, I want to read a passage here, and we'll show it in the PowerPoint, which explains to us this practice and concept of a redeemer. It is found in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. It says this: "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer," you see that word, "shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." The redeemer in Israel is the one who is a closest relative, usually a distant relative, but the one that is the closest would have the legal right and responsibility to purchase a piece of land. So you can imagine one of a distant relative of an Israelite facing poverty has to sell the land in order to survive. And this relative would have a right to buy that piece of land so that the land would remain in the same clan, in the same family. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that sometimes the poor would not only sell their land to survive, but sell themselves into slavery. And so the Redeemer also had a right to purchase persons in order to free them from slavery. And so this concept is very important. But what's interesting in chapter 3 of Ruth is that we see a combination of actually two practices. There's a second practice I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the practice of the levirate marriage. Levirate marriage refers to a practice, some of you are married, ladies, if you're married, imagine that sadly your husband passes away and your husband has a brother. Well, your husband's brother would then take you as a wife, and supposing that you didn't have a child, this is going to sound weird, but that's what they did, and there's a reason for it. Your husband's brother would then marry you, and your first child would be under the name of your first husband, your deceased husband. And the purpose of that is for two reasons. One is to provide for widows, because in those days, women would not be able to survive. They would be provided for by their father, and then after marriage, of course, by their husbands. And so they wouldn't be able to survive on their own. That was the ancient Near Eastern world. And secondly, it would perpetuate the name of the deceased brother. Okay, so that was a practice. Now here, what is interesting is that in the Old Testament, the practice of a levirate marriage only applied to your immediate brother. Does that make sense? Like your actual biological brother, and not to a distant relative. But here we actually see both practices of a redeemer and the levirate marriage combined together. It seemed to be a localized practice for the people at Bethlehem at this time. Okay, so this is very important, but what the story is going to appeal to is the practice of a redeemer, which seems to have obligations in terms of marriage. Okay, so I want you to remember that, because it's not going to really make much sense as we go on in our story. Well, before we pray to begin, let me give for us the literary structure of our passage. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we read about Naomi's marriage proposal plan for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. In verses 7 to 15, we read about Ruth carrying out this proposal. In verses 16 to 18, we read about Ruth and Naomi awaiting the resolution of what will happen. So let's begin in prayer as we go into our story. Father God, we come before you now, and we ask that you would show yourself in the pages of Scripture and in the lives of these people, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. We ask that you would speak to us individually, personally, by your Holy Spirit, so that we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you recall that in the previous chapter, Ruth accepts Boaz's generosity to glean. And Boaz, in his generosity, provides more than expected for Ruth in order that Ruth and Naomi would survive, actually more than survive. They would have an abundance. And Boaz's promise was that she would be allowed to glean for both the barley and the wheat harvest, which would begin in mid-April and last for about 2 to 2.5 months. Naomi is not satisfied with the arrangement. Of course, their short-term need is provided for food. They would not starve to death, but she's not satisfied. She's not content. So she takes the initiative. The reason is because she's thinking about her daughter-in-law, Ruth, because she is aged. She could pass away at any time. And if she passes away, then Ruth will remain alone as a widow and a foreigner. She would have a hard time surviving. And she's thinking for the betterment of her daughter-in-law. And so she comes up with this plan, and here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And rest refers here to familial stability, remarriage, having children and having a family, with a husband to provide for her. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? And it's going to involve Boaz, and Naomi's proposal is a marriage proposal. Only it's a marriage proposal done by the woman to the man, okay? Ladies, how would you like it if you had to propose to your man, okay? But this is a reverse. This is feminine forwardness, okay, at its best. And here's her plan. And she says, verse 3, Ruth, daughter-in-law, wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Naomi knows that Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor, winnowing, which is essentially a practice where once the harvest's grain is piled up, they would toss the grain into the air so the wind would take away the chaff and then leaving the edible part. She knows that he's going to be there. But why was she so sure that Boaz was going to be there? Well, either Boaz was there for an end-time harvest ceremony, or perhaps to be there with his servants to protect his grain from thieves. But she knows she's going to be there, and essentially the plan is, Ruth, pretty yourself up, put on some scented ointment, put on a nice cloak, and essentially prepare yourself to be a potential bride for Boaz. That's the plan. And what's even more interesting is, she says, don't approach him right away. I mean, ladies, if you're going to propose to your boyfriend, I mean, it's probably better for him to be well-fed and happy, okay? So she says, wait until he's well-fed, he's happy, he's laid down, and apparently Naomi assumes that if her daughter-in-law would just lie down and cover his feet as an act of deference and respect, and just lie down, and apparently she assumes that Boaz would understand what she's asking, and he will tell her what to do, right? And my question is, what do you think about this plan? Is this a Christian get-together 101? Should we practice this today? I mean, right? Okay, well, it seems very strange, and it is strange. And then one might ask, this is interesting, because Naomi's plan for Ruth is to do this marriage proposal from the woman to the man, two things. One, in private, okay, and in private and urgently, right away, right? You can sense her urgency, right? Go tonight. He's going to be there tonight. You go tonight. And then we must ask, why so urgent and why private? Well, Naomi probably, she would not know, because you remember, the responsibility of a redeemer goes to the closest relative, closest distant relative. You know what I'm trying to say, right? Distant relative, but the one who's closest, who would have that right and responsibility. And Naomi had not been back to Bethlehem for 10 years. She probably did not know which order Boaz was in, which kind of makes sense in light of what we read later on, which order Boaz was in. And it would have been presumptuous to just approach, because the way that marriages were set up was by arrangement. Like usually the parents would get together and they would, and then so the proper way would probably have been Naomi approaching Boaz directly and then talking about it in a public way. That would have been the normal way. She doesn't do that. She probably thought it would have been presumptuous if they took the initiative and he turns out not to have the legal right, right? And then she would be rejected and it would be humiliating. And moreover, if Boaz rejects Ruth, then she's rejected. This would lessen her chance of remarriage by others. Because you think about it, she's a foreigner, and it's not like Canada that we accept immigration, okay, immigrants. In those days, you don't accept foreigners. They were enemies. Your foreigners were at times from a country that your country was at war with. Okay, these were enemies. And so she would be rejected once. Everyone would know about it because the community at that time would be a few hundred, probably at the size of our church or slightly more, right? Everyone would know about it, and she would decrease her chance of remarriage to someone, to another prospect. And moreover, the urgency comes because remember that Boaz had allowed Ruth to glean for the harvest. Well, very likely we're reading a point where this is near the end of both harvests. And Ruth would no longer have a reason why she would go to Boaz's field. You see? So you see the urgency. You see, this is Naomi's plan. Whether we like it or not, this is her plan. This is her proposal, marriage proposal for Ruth for the betterment of her future. It is interesting that Ruth, again, characteristic of who she is, again, Ruth was not acting out of self-interest, because what does she say in verse 5? All that you say, I will do. And so the narrator affirms that and says in verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Again, very selfless, this Ruth. Now, it seems that all Naomi's plan was to present a marriage proposal in a nice, in a pretty way, okay? In a way that would, hopefully, he would say yes to. But it gets really sketchy. It gets really sketchy. If you read the story, it gets very sketchy. Just think about it for a moment. You have an unmarried man. You have an unmarried woman. In the dark. Together. Moreover, what does she end up doing? She says, wait until he lies down, and you go lie down next to him. So essentially, this man and this woman, unmarried, are going to sleep, not together, okay, but next to each other. That's very sketch. And to make matters even more sketch, okay, took a while to prepare for this. She has to uncover his feet, which of course is an act of deference as a servant. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, feet are used as a euphemism for, let's say, more private parts of the body. Okay, it's very sketch, the language. However, the narrator again and again vindicates this couple. This couple does nothing wrong, but the scenario is very sketchy. And she goes on, and it goes on, and we read about how, you can imagine, Ruth goes, she sees Boaz from afar. You don't want to get too close because, you know, you don't want to be recognized right away. And you can imagine her heart beating. She's thinking, timing, right? She's thinking, okay, so Boaz is kind of eating, kind of happy, you know. The text says his heart is merry, okay? He lies down at a pile of grain, okay? You can imagine her, okay? I mean, ladies, can you put yourself in her shoes? Imagine, marriage proposal, and you're doing it in such a sketchy way. Her heart is pumping. She's going through a checklist in her mind. Just think, okay, what did her mother-in-law tell? Okay, right, okay. Wash myself, okay. Clean myself up, okay, check. All right, okay. Perfume, okay, check. Okay, good. New cloak, okay, check. Okay, is the man finished eating? Is he happy? Okay, check. Has he lied down? Okay, good. Is he alone? Okay, good. Is it even the right man? It's in the dark. You don't want to approach the wrong guy, right? It's in the dark. We see that, right? Check. Okay, marriage proposal. So the Bible tells us she goes quietly, okay, and then uncovers his feet and then lies down. And then, look at verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled. Okay, now, he could be startled because, I mean, in the middle of the night, I mean, anyway, I'm not going to talk about how people, marriage couple, anyway, you roll around, okay? You used to roll around, you know, okay, those of you who are married, you know people roll, your husbands roll around. You might have rolled around and kicked and be like, what the heck, what was that? Or, more likely, it might have been because he was startled because there was wind chill, okay? Because his feet was uncovered, right, remember? And then there was wind chill and he was cold. And then the Bible tells us that he turned over. Now, most of our English translations, ESV, NIV, would say turn over. The New American Standard Bible says that he bent forward. I think that's closer to the meaning of it, meaning he felt around because he doesn't know what's going on, right? And he could not. He obviously could not recognize her because, right, he would ask, who are you, right, later on. And he wouldn't need to if he could see her, right? He would know who she is. So in the dark, he startled. He feels around. Here's my question. Because what does the Bible say? Verse 8, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Here's my question. He's feeling around. How does he know it's a woman? Think about that for a sec. I know. It's sketchy. How do you know it's a woman and not a man? Okay. Right? Just think. It's very sketchy. And he is at loss for words. He's like, he's shocked. Right? And then finally, words come to him. And he says, who are you? Like, he can't see her. It's too dark. He can't see her. And Ruth says, I am Ruth. Hello. Okay, your servant, okay, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And these words, spread your wings, would have echoed back to chapter 2, where you may recall Boaz prays a prayer, a blessing on Ruth, saying that may the Lord repay you and bless you, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Remember those words a little bit? Yeah, and the ironic part is Ruth was essentially asking Boaz to be the answer of his own prayer. She's asking, spread your wings over your servant, that is herself, in terms of marriage. Provide and protect. Well, that's his, okay. And Boaz understands, he gets it. He understands what she's asking. And he says, verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness. And what's the word? What's the word for kindness? Chesed. Let's say it again. Chesed, okay? This is the word for covenantal loyalty, loyal sacrifice, okay? Loyal sacrifice. You have made this last chesed, kindness, greater than the first. The first, of course, is when Ruth has left her homeland, her family, and committed her the rest of her life to be with and support her mother-in-law. That's the first chesed. And the second, so that we don't, because sometimes when we read it a little bit too quickly, we might think Boaz is saying, oh, how kind, you chose me, like kindness to me. No. Chesed has to do with a covenantal relationship. And at this juncture, Boaz and Ruth did not have any relationship, right? Like they were, right? They had no formal relationship. The relationship, and over again in our story, it is about the covenantal loyalty of Ruth to her mother-in-law. And so in other words, this last, that is the what she just said to Boaz, this last kindness, chesed, is that Ruth was thinking about her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's very interesting, if you read very carefully, that when Naomi started this proposal, she was evidently thinking about her daughter-in-law, because you notice Naomi doesn't use the word redeemer. She just says, is not Boaz our relative? Okay, that's interesting. So she, because a redeemer would imply that she would have benefits, right, in terms of the family. But she was just thinking remarriage for a daughter-in-law. And conversely, this is very beautiful if you think about it, okay? How many in-laws relationships are like that, right? Her mother-in-law is thinking about her daughter-in-law. And Ruth, conversely, is thinking about her mother-in-law and thinking redeemer, not just remarriage. And Boaz catches up on this point, and he says, this last kindness is greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. What is he saying? He's saying, Ruth, I see your sacrifice. This is even greater, because you have chosen that even in your love life, you would not choose marriage for love, young men, attractive young men, nor would you choose it for riches, young rich men. This is important. I mean, someone might say, well, Boaz is kind of rich too. Yeah, I suppose. The only problem with that is if Ruth had married Boaz, we see his age. You see that? You see his age? He says, you have not gone after young men. He's implying that he is much older. And in fact, what is the title that Boaz uses to address Ruth? Do you remember? What's the title? Does anyone know? What is the title? My daughter, right? My daughter, right? And who else uses that title? Sorry? Who else uses that title to address Ruth? Naomi, right? Naomi. If we understand that Ruth is about mid-late 20s, Naomi probably late 40s or mid-50s, Boaz would have been a similar age as Naomi, you see? So you see the age gap, okay? And so now you're thinking, dang, I wanted them to get together. Now it's ruined, you know? Like, no, but here he mentions his own age. And if Ruth had married Boaz, and Boaz being much older, Boaz would have died much sooner than Ruth. And what would have happened? Widowhood again. Same problem, you see? You see? It doesn't make as much sense for her future to marry someone older. It makes more sense to marry someone, I guess, rich and young, I suppose, right? But Boaz picks up on this point. And the point is that in Ruth, we see this beautiful thing where she, like her mother-in-law thinking of her, she thinks about her mother-in-law. And you see, we learn that she did not choose romantic love. She did not choose money or a better material future. Instead, Ruth chose covenantal loyalty. This is love. Covenantal loyalty sacrifices one's own desire for the sake of the other. That's what she demonstrates. And that's what we learn. This is very commendable. You know, some of us believers, Christians, we might be willing to give up our time and energy and at times even money to serve God. But some Christians have trouble giving up their love life to serve God, right? You see? And, you know, it's a reflection question for brothers and sisters who are not yet married and are thinking about marriage in the future. What would it mean for you to offer up your singleness and even your future marital prospect to God? What would that look like, you see? I think there's an invitation here because Ruth does just that. In this case, to serve a mother-in-law and, of course, to demonstrate this covenantal loyalty. And you know what? You notice Boaz's response. I mean, to say what he said, he had thought about it. You can't just make this stuff up, okay? What does he say? Look at verse 11. He says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear," and which signals that, I mean, Ruth could have been potentially rejected. People could have accused her of things. I mean, this was a potentially scandalous situation. But he says, "Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Essentially, he says, I mean, essentially, metaphorically, she bows a knee and he says yes, okay? Essentially, he says yes. And he took some time to think about it. We're not sure when he started thinking about Ruth as a marital prospect, but he had two and a half months to think about it. So he thought about it and he gives his answer right away. But the reason why Boaz chooses Ruth was not because of romantic attraction, actually. He actually tells the reason. He says, "For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." The same title given to Boaz by the narrator at the beginning of chapter 2, that she was a woman of good repute. She earned it. I mean, she sacrificed everything just to take care of her mother-in-law. She remains a foreigner in Israel. And now she's giving up even her marital prospect for the betterment of Naomi, because if Boaz and Ruth got married, their first child would carry on the family name of Ruth's first husband. And by extension, Naomi's first husband, Elimelech, you see? She's thinking about her mother-in-law. And Boaz says that he says yes because he admires her at the end of the day for her character and for her godliness, because now she is a worshiper of the one true God, the God of Israel. And while we can admire Ruth for her covenantal loyalty, I mean, we have to admire Boaz as well. I mean, this man resists temptation to sin. Think about it. Middle of the night, your mental guard is down, okay, right? You have a woman that's prettied herself up. You're alone in the dark, and he doesn't touch her at all, inappropriate, at all. You see, he doesn't touch her. And moreover, one Bible commentator puts it well. He says, "It is clear that avoiding any public suspicion of inappropriate behavior on Ruth's part is Boaz's primary concern, which explains why he says, remain until the morning. The reason is because you don't want a young woman walking in the dark alone. She might be assaulted, okay? So remain until the morning, remain the night. And later on, he says to himself, let it not be known that the woman was seen in the threshing floor. And he must have conveyed that to Ruth as well, which explains why she does leave before anyone can recognize one another, the Bible tells us. Okay? So he is adamant in protecting her reputation. Wow, we have to admire Boaz for this. And moreover, he even raises one potential obstacle to whether Boaz can even take Ruth as a wife. Look at verse 12. He says, it is true, I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. I mean, we have to admire Boaz because Boaz chooses not to go around God-given boundaries. Okay. Because the law of the land and the law of God, remember we read in Leviticus, that the right of a redeemer belonged to the relative who was closest. And Boaz was not, he was second. Okay, and Boaz knows this. As a godly man, he knew the law of the land, he knew the Bible, and he respected God-given boundaries. I mean, this is a mark of godliness and integrity. Okay, he does this. And so in what we learn here is that the God-honoring way of life is one that respects God-given boundaries. I mean, Boaz did the God-honoring thing, and this would ensure Ruth's right in regards to property and as a full-fledged citizen, convert into Israel. I mean, imagine he did not do that. He did not respect God-given boundaries. Imagine he didn't respect the God-given boundaries of marriage in regards to sexual practice. I mean, that would have been scandalous. They immediately would have lost their reputation. Imagine he found some sort of legal loophole to take Ruth as a bride and then later gets found out. I mean, what's going to happen? Lots could happen. I mean, marriage, I don't know if it could be dissolved. But at least Ruth would probably have been accused as the foreigner and be blamed for doing this. They may have thought, oh, she's just trying to get married to a rich Israelite. You see? But Boaz did not do that. And he avoided those negative consequences. You see, God's way is not only the right way, it is actually the better way for us. And what's amazing is that Boaz, even in his attitude, he would be satisfied because he too was thinking about the good of these two widows. And he even thought that even if the other man who has the right were to redeem Ruth, he'd be happy with that. He said, well, good. You see? So what we see in Boaz is he did the God-honoring thing by respecting God's boundaries, and he left the outcome to God. What a lesson. What a lesson for us, you see? I think this is very relevant to us today because many of us are tempted to ignore God-given boundaries in our life, myself included. And some of us are tempted to ignore God-given boundaries in our love life. Let's talk about sexuality. Unfortunately, some Christians choose to ignore the God-given boundaries of marriage in regards to sexual practice, and they engage in that. Okay? And others, they may not engage in that, but they choose to travel together with their boyfriend or girlfriend alone and be in the same hotel room. Okay? They do that. Or they might, especially if they're Asian, they might have pragmatic reasons, they may reason something like this. Well, how do you know you can actually live well with this person before trying? Well, why not live together before getting married and try? And second, well, you can save money in the process if you just pull in the rent, assuming these adults have moved out, right? They think that way, but that is not the biblical boundary. The biblical boundary is that not only is sexuality to be remained in marriage, but also that even living together, the norm is for a husband and his wife, not outside of that. And then someone might ask, okay, well, is that really a sin? Well, first of all, it's not good. Second of all, you sure set yourself up for sin. Young man and young woman attracted to each other, living in the same room in the middle of the night. I mean, that is temptation. And thirdly, even if you don't commit sexual sin, that it is not blameless. Okay? People can now can easily accuse you of that, and you're not setting yourself as above reproach. But, you know, God's way is not merely the right way. It is also the better way. I mean, I just read a report from Statistics Canada that came out in 2011 about marriage and separation from 2001 to 2006. And essentially, the summary is that common law relationships separate much sooner, much more often than marital relationships. You see, the Lord, God is so wise in that the joy and the fire in romance and intimacy, that ought to be contained in the safety of a committed lifelong marriage. That God is so wise. Because outside of that, apparently, those relationships, even on a secular study, says that those separate much sooner. And second, if you think about it, I don't know about you, I know some people that have had children out of wedlock, and now we have a single mom taking care of the child. Now this child is going to continue his or her life without both parents. I mean, that's really sad. But God's way is not only the right way, it is the better way. It is actually for our joy. But that's sexuality. Well, I want to talk about another boundary, actually. Okay, and this might be pointed, but I'm going to share it because I think we need to think about it. It is in regards to Christians thinking about marriage and your parents. What do you do with your parents? Honoring your parents. Contrary to perhaps Western culture, which might be more okay, Western parents might be more okay with their children just choosing whoever they want, okay, and just getting married, and you don't have to talk to them, you don't have to consult them. Chinese, Asian culture, typically, the parents have an expectation that you would maybe seek their approval, okay, permission, or at least seek their blessing, that they're okay with it, okay? Now, someone might ask, wait a minute. Where does the Bible say that you need your parents' permission or approval to get married? Where does the Bible say that? Well, that's a very good question, okay? And there's a lot more I could say about this, but I'll just respond by saying, well, the fifth commandment, like honor your father and mother. Like that's repeated in Old and New Testament, and it's certainly not honoring to our parents if we go behind their back and just not care about their opinion at all about your future significant other. Someone might say, well, what if my parents are unreasonable, completely unreasonable, okay? Well, in that case, talk to one of the pastors and we'll help you through it. God's way is the better. It's not only the right way, it's the better way. I remember when Serena and I were dating, and I was serving at Willingdon Church at the time, and I had an amazing coworker, and her name is Shirley. She is a mother and a grandmother, and I remember sharing with her. Obviously, I won't get into details. This is on tape. If my in-laws hear about this, dang, you know, like that's not going to be on tape. Actually, no, it's only audio. No, but I remember sharing with her. I was really struggling in regards to the pace of our relationship. I mean, we're dating, you know, for a while, and I want to kind of move ahead, you know, and get into engagement and marriage. And Shirley very wisely says, you know, James, even at this point, you need to learn how to honor your future parents-in-law. And I'm like, I took that advice, and don't have time to share all those details, but that was the right thing. And by God's grace, now, I mean, no relationship is perfect, but my in-laws and I, we have a trusting relationship. We started off with trust, you see. I was open. We involved them in the process somewhat, and they felt respected, and I love my in-laws. And they were the ones that came, actually, some of you met them, at the installation service in January for when I was installed as a pastor here. So God's way is not only the right way, it is the better way. And so I really want to encourage you to think deeply about God-given boundaries. Well, the next morning, before light was out, Ruth gets up, gets ready to go, and I have to reiterate, despite the potential scandalous situation, the Bible tells us that Ruth and Boaz did nothing wrong at all. Okay, they were vindicated in that regard. And before she leaves, Boaz again provides for these two women, and he measures out 6 measures of barley for her to take home, which would have, we're not told what the measurement was, probably it would have been an omer, which is equated to about 15 to 25 pounds of grain. And so she takes it home, Partly, I think, it would have acted as a reason why she was at the threshing floor, if people asked. And partly, to show her mother-in-law that, wow, Boaz is kind of serious. Boaz essentially promises that, Ruth, I'm going to get you married by tomorrow, either to the other guy or me. And he invokes essentially a curse on himself, right? As the Lord lives, he seals his promise. And so Ruth returns to her mother-in-law, and of course, mother-in-law, very interested. How did it go? And she says that, tells her what has happened during the day. And what is interesting is only these words are told, verse 17. He said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. That's very interesting. You'll recall, do you remember in chapter 1, when we read about how Naomi was in pain and in bitterness? You remember that? And remember what she said? Remember those words? What people said, oh, it's Naomi. She said, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Mara is the word in Hebrew. Call me bitter. I'm bitter. Because the Lord has brought me back empty. And here Boaz says, hey, Ruth, here's my promise. Take this food. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. You see, here even the narrator of the story is instilling, there's this hope. There's this hope. However, it's not resolved, because it's interesting that Ruth doesn't say anything about Boaz's promise. She is not quoted in the text, right? It seems that the only thing substantial that came out of that evening conversation was the food, right? Nothing else is resolved, right? Right? Nothing is resolved. But the only thing that was substantial was the food, and the food would have acted as an evidence to Naomi that he meant what he said, but it was not resolved. The rest must wait. Naomi knows that they have to wait. Naomi tells her daughter-in-law to wait. We also must wait until the next chapter, next week, when we find out what happens and how this story gets resolved. The lesson is this, that for us as God's people, hope is certain. Hope is certain, for sure. But hope must wait. That's the lesson for us. The only confidence that Naomi had was, one, knowledge of Boaz's character, his integrity, and second, Boaz's promise. That's all she knew. She had confidence in that. Neither woman knew how the next day would take place, but the promise is that Ruth will indeed be married, and her widowhood would end, either with one man or the other. When will it happen? Well, soon. Naomi was so confident that as certain as the day progresses, that promise will be fulfilled, right? That man will not rest until this matter is settled today. She's confident. Ruth only needs to wait for her bridegroom. For us as Christians, there is a bridegroom also who has already come to his bride. This bride is actually a people group. It's called the church. And the church, of course, not the building, but the people in the building, the Christians. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for his people in order to purchase them from sin and death. He not only died, but he rose from the dead. And he promised his bride, the church, that he is coming back one day. We might ask, when? Only God knows. We don't know when. Only God knows. In this life, we will have trouble, all sorts of trouble. Financial trouble, health trouble, someone close to you may pass away, relational trouble in your family or with your significant other, all sorts of trouble, but we as Christians have hope. As we know, and we know that this hope is solid and true, because like Boaz, God has again and again proven his character. And he has supremely proved that he is a promise-keeping God, supremely so by sending his son Jesus to die in our place for our sins and rise for our salvation. We who have trusted in Christ, we are forgiven of our sin. We have a relationship with God now, and one day Jesus will return and make all things right. He will remove suffering and sorrow and cancer and death, and he will wipe away every tear. That is our hope. Our hope is also certain, but our hope must wait. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're in awe that you would take notice of this, of these people, seemingly ordinary people within your covenantal family. And you would take note of the specifics. That when one is mourning and in grief and in so much pain that she can't even trust you, that your hand would be on her life. In one that has made so much sacrifices that makes life scary, that you would be her peace and her God. And in one that seems to be just a supporter of poor people, doing good out of the goodness of his heart, that you would watch over him and honor him as well. Lord God, we are humbled that you take notice of our lives. And right now we come before you and we ask that you would draw us by your love and you would woo our hearts. We know, Lord, that this world tempts us to love everything else more than you, Jesus. But we ask, Lord, that you would incline and woo our hearts towards you. And you will remind us again and again and again, Lord Jesus, that you are our bridegroom and you have come for us and you will come again. That in this world we would have trouble, but we can take heart because you have overcome the world. We ask that this hope would remain in us all the days. And we especially ask for brothers and sisters who are going through particularly trying times, that they would experience that hope afresh today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.